morning. I have come to the conclusion this morning that rainy days are good days to have Sunday school picnics. I haven't heard anybody complaining about sore muscles or stiff joints from doing too much physical activity they weren't used to yesterday, so I don't know if it was all that bad. I'd like to read with you this morning from the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Awake! Awake! Put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing. Ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there. And the Assyrian also oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually, every day, is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am. That I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, for the voice with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord shall go before thee, and the God of Israel shall be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall understand. Isaiah was what you might call a well-rounded prophet. He wasn't a man that had just one song to play on his instrument. He wasn't a man that only knew one tune or only knew one particular message. Isaiah prophesied about many things. He prophesied about the judgment to come and the certainty of it. You see, there must be, if there's a God in heaven, there must be a judgment to come. Because the minute that God decides not to judge sin, the minute he decides to turn his back on something, the minute he winks at one sin, that instant he is no longer God. The definition of God, the character of God, demands in his holiness that he judge sin. Every sin. It must be judged. If God doesn't judge sin, he is no longer a holy and a righteous God. And the minute he is no longer a holy and a righteous God, he is no longer any God. And that's a bad time. If God ever ceased to be God, all of the scientists and men that are researching the skies and the heavens to find out a little something about the Big Bang Theory, they'd get it up front. They'd have first-hand personal experience of what a Big Bang was like. Because the minute God ceases to be God, there goes the universe. Because everything he keeps together by the word of his power. Isaiah preached about or prophesied about the judgment to come. But Isaiah also prophesied about the Redeemer to come. There was going to be one that would come and bring deliverance to Israel. As a matter of fact, he'd bring deliverance to all the world. Not by talking God out of judging sin. We sometimes do that, don't we? You see it a lot between mom and dad. Mom and dad, is one of them, are pretty upset at what little Junior did. And the other one sort of thinks, well, maybe that was kind of cute, you know, and so mom might plead with dad or dad might plead with mom that maybe this time we shouldn't say anything about it. That's not what this Redeemer is. This Redeemer is not going to come and redeem Israel, deliver Israel from the judgment of sin that is to come by talking God out of judging sin, but actually by taking that judgment on himself and bearing the judgment of God for Israel, for all of the nations. And that was what Isaiah prophesied about. Unfortunately, from the human standpoint, on the surface, it didn't look good, though, because in doing so, he was going to give his life. He was going to go as a lamb to the slaughter. The only way that God can judge sin is death. Has to be. The soul that sinneth must die. But God had devised a plan whereby the soul that did not sin, it would die. So that other souls that had sinned would not have to die. But now where does that leave the world? Its Redeemer has come. Its Redeemer has died. Well, Isaiah finishes his message by telling us about a day when that Redeemer will come back and establish his kingdom on this earth. You see, Isaiah not only prophesied about the judgment to come and the Redeemer to come, but he also prophesied about a kingdom to come, the kingdom of the Redeemer. That God would establish on this earth. Our brother Charles read to us from Isaiah chapter 12 this morning, and over again in Isaiah chapter 12, we read of in that day, in that day. Isaiah uses that phrase a lot, and we have to judge from the context what he's talking about, because he talks about the judgment day as being in that day of judgment. He talks about a number of things in prophecy, refers to them in that day. One of those things is the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God in that day. And Isaiah chapter 52 is one of Isaiah's glorious messages of the coming kingdom. The day when the world shall confess that God reigns. Throughout the entire vastness of this universe, God reigns, reigns today, reigns now, has always reigned, supreme. There's only one speck, one place in this entire universe where his reign is not recognized. That's on this little puny planet Earth. But in that day, everyone shall know. On this earth, everyone shall confess on this earth that God reigns. And his son, who was despised on this earth, who still is despised on this earth, will take his rightful place. Israel, his beloved people, who are despised on this earth and who themselves despise him, they will take their rightful place. Everything will be put in its proper place. Israel has been in captivity over and over again through its history. And because of that, people have stopped and questioned whether there is a God. How could God allow this to happen to his people if he is an almighty, all-powerful God? Well, God didn't allow it. They allowed it to happen themselves. God said, as long as you obey me, as long as you keep my words, as long as you keep my commandments, I will preserve and protect you. But if you stop obeying me, then you're on your own, folks. Israel turned their back on God. Israel went after other gods. Israel decided that they could do it on their own. And so, they spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And then the Assyrian conquered them and did terrible things to them. It wasn't God's fault. But in the worse it got, the more the Israelite cursed God. It got to the point where continually, every day, they blasphemed his name. Well, in that day, it won't be that way. In that day, everyone will know when he speaks. It's a rather glorious day that's coming, and Isaiah has the privilege of giving Israel the hope of a kingdom that is yet to come. But I'd like to spend our time this morning considering one of the best known verses of Isaiah 52. It's found right in the middle of the chapter. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. In the middle of Isaiah's prophecy concerning that day that's coming when the kingdom shall be established in all of its righteousness and holiness, he stops for a minute. And he asks us to contemplate, to think on, to look and to consider the feet. The feet of the gospel preacher. Not only does he ask us to consider them, he says to us, they're beautiful feet. Maybe there's an error in translation. Maybe it was the beautiful mountains that the feet walk on. Maybe it wasn't beautiful at all. Maybe it was, I mean, the feet. They're the things that are found at the bottom of the pile, aren't they? Corns and calluses and bunions, crooked and bent and twisted. On a good day, filthy. Feet? Beautiful feet? What's Isaiah talking about? One of the things that makes the Hebrew language beautiful is the very practical way the Hebrews used symbolism. They used body parts to symbolize many things that were everyday occurrences. Back in those days, there was an absence of computers and power equipment and machines, and anything that got done was done by hand. And so the Israelite used the hand as a symbol for man's work, man's accomplishments. And so Solomon says in Proverbs that the slothful, he hides his hands. The lazy sits on his hands. The lazy doesn't want to do any work. King Lemuel, in his dissertation on the virtuous woman, seven times mentions the work and the fruit of the hands of the virtuous woman. The ear for the Israelites symbolized obedience. How so? Well, if one was obedient, if one acted in obedience, it proved he heard. If you were standing in the field at twilight, and about 5 or 6 feet behind you all of a sudden you heard the roar of a lion, your feet would indicate, would prove that you heard the roar of the lion, wouldn't it? The ear was the symbol that if you heard, you obeyed, especially when it came to God. Do you ever notice that one of the first words a child learns to say after he has learned it's not always expedient, especially for his posterior, to say the word no. You ever noticed one of the first words he learns to say after that point? What? What? You see, he's learned that he can't say no without receiving a great deal of bodily pain. So instead of saying no, he says, what? You tell him to do something and he says, what? He's not saying no, but if he can't hear, then he can't do. Very practical. The Israelite says the ear was a symbol of obedience. The one I find most interesting is the Hebrew word for intestines. King James translators translated it bowels. The Israelites noticed that there was a definite relationship between the intestines and one's affections. Young Sarah Rabinowitz noticed that she could sit on a park bench and feed the pigeons all day long, and 100 people would walk past her. But when young Joseph happened by, all of a sudden, she had butterflies and knots and all other sorts of things down here. And Abraham's mother, being the good Jewish mother that she was, would invite young Mary over for dinner. And Abraham noticed that the closer it got to dinner time, the less hungry he was. So the Israelites used the word intestines as a symbol for one's deep-seated emotions and love. If you really loved someone, if you had strong compassion for someone, you loved them from your intestines. Even when they learned a different language, they took these symbolisms with them. And so the Apostle John says to us that if we happen to see a brother of ours in need, and we have, and we don't open our bowels of compassion for him, not really possible for the love of God to abide in us. After all, the love of God is the greatest of all definitions when it comes to deep-seated love, isn't it? Paul says he longs for the Philippians in the bowels of Christ. Because who could have loved more than the Lord Jesus Christ? So that brings us to feet. Feet symbolized the pathway a man took in life. Not from here down to the corner store, but oftentimes in relation to God. If a man walked in a way that was pleasing to God, if a man obeyed God, then it was said that his walk was pleasing to God. If a man disobeyed God and did it all his life, his steps would lead to hell. You see, the feet of a man indicate the direction he takes. That's why over and over again there's so many verses that are connected with the path, with the steps, with the feet of God's own. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my feet. Can't remember. Under my path and a lamp unto my feet. Feet and path, lamp and light. That is what is our outward indication of our obedience to God, our bringing pleasure to God, our pathway. And Isaiah says, look at the feet of the one who brings the gospel message. You see, we need to be exhorted and encouraged and reminded that it is a beautiful path. And those who bring the message have beautiful feet, because from the world's from the world's perspective, it doesn't really look like a beautiful path. It's always the path least chosen. So few would want to take the path of proclaiming the gospel. If it was truly beautiful, that wouldn't be so, would it? How about for a moment we consider the feet of the Lord Jesus? After all, he is the preeminent of all gospel preachers, isn't he? Isaiah and all the other prophets that preached the gospel before the Lord Jesus, the gospel they preached was looking forward to Calvary. Looking forward to another point in time, you can have your sins forgiven if only you believe that God will one day send a Redeemer. Every gospel preacher since the Lord Jesus Christ has pointed back towards Calvary and says you can be saved, you can be preserved from the judgment to come if only you believe that the sin question was settled there at Calvary. But only the Lord Jesus could come and say, I am the way. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the gospel message. And throughout his life here, he heralded the gospel message. Let's consider his path. The path his feet trod. Where'd they begin? It began in a place called heaven. It began in a place that was absolutely perfect. A place where there was nothing wrong. Nothing to complain about. I can't get over that. I think there is either going to be something by the grace of God allowed into heaven that people can complain about, or else I think there's going to be an awful lot of people in heaven that aren't happy. And heaven's the place where you're supposed to be happy, but some people don't seem to be happy unless they have something to complain about. But in heaven, it's perfect. There's nothing to complain about. Everything you want, everything the way you like it. Your steak is never burned, never undercooked. The vegetables are never too hard or too soft. It's never too cold or too hot. And the Lord Jesus left that place. He left the place of heaven not to go someplace better. How can you get better than perfect? He came down. Down, down, down. Until his feet touched planet Earth. The only place in all of the universe where he was not recognized and reverenced as Lord. Where sin abounded. Did he ever tell you about sin? He hates it. It turns his stomach. It is totally revolting to him. He cannot tolerate it in his presence. And yet his feet, for over 30 years, walked through a world saturated with sin. And the stench of death around him. Death, the result of sin. And those beautiful feet trod through that sinful world proclaiming peace. publishing salvation. Because in all of his perfection, he loves sinners. Stop and think for a moment of the handful of women whose sins he had forgiven, who came to a point where they really recognized and understood and appreciated what he had done for them. They would say his feet were beautiful. They washed his feet with their tears and dried them with the hairs of their heads. The beautiful feet of he who brings good tidings. For those of us who one day will see him face to face, those of us who are his, who have realized that he did leave the glories of heaven to come and be our Redeemer, come to know that, recognize a little something of what it must mean to take every step in this sinful, sin-cursed, wicked world in perfect harmony with God. Realize that what he has accomplished. Realize what he did for us. A day is coming when we not only will see his feet, we not only will see his face, we not only will see his hand, but we will be able to bow at his feet and thank and praise him for what he's done. And in that day, you know, we're going to be able to know for sure whose feet we're bowing at because of the print of the nails in his feet. Those beautiful feet. Those feet that trod this filthy world only out of love for you and me. The best this world could offer was a rusty old iron spike. But one day we will bow at those feet and see the print of the nails, the print the nail left. One day we'll be able to worship him and thank him for the steps he took for us. One day we will be able to say with Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of him that publisheth peace. Why does Isaiah draw our attention to the feet? What's the point? Is there really any reason to spend any time at all considering the feet of the gospel messenger? Even if it is the Lord Jesus, what benefit is it to spend some time and ponder the beauty of the feet of him that went to Calvary for us? What practical help could it possibly be to you and I. I think that perhaps, first of all, Isaiah sort of hoped that as we contemplated his feet, it would stir our hearts right down to our intestines. As we ponder the pathway the Son of God took for us when he left the perfection of heaven and entered this world with only one view in mind, and that was the end of the path. And the end of the path was a place called Calvary. Isaiah sort of hopes that as we ponder that path, it might kindle the fires of love in our hearts. And cause us, like those women we read about in the Gospels, to bow now in worship at his feet. We bow in worship at his feet. Well, what practical good does that accomplish? I mean, worship is good, has its place, but we're in a battle. We're fighting a war. The enemy against us is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. I mean, shouldn't we spend more of our time pondering a battle plan? Perhaps pondering different methods and different ways in which we can accomplish all of the work he has given us to do? We don't have much time left, do we? Is it really wise, is it really expedient to spend time just considering the feet of the gospel messenger? We finished our study of the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday night. And something interesting takes place in that last half of that last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The Lord gives his disciples a commission, a job, work to do. When Luke takes up the pen again, he records the book of the Acts, and in the book of the Acts he tells us of how, in part, the disciples carried out the commandments that the Lord gave them just before he left this world. Very important commandments. They were to be witnesses of him. Tell others about him. Not just with their mouth, but with their lives. They were to live the gospel message. Proclaiming the gospel message is not just reserved for the lips. But you know, something very interesting takes place between the time he gives them that commandment at the end of Luke and the time they fulfill to the best of their ability that commandment in the book of the Acts. Luke says he's taken from them. It's very possible that the last glimpse the disciples had of the Lord Jesus were of those nail-printed feet. But as he ascended into heaven, and as they gazed on those feet that contained the prints of the nails that held in the Calvary's cross for them, they could not do anything but bow down in worship. You see, in order to carry out his commands the way he wants us to, our service must be prefaced by worship. If our service does not come from a heart that's overflowing with worship and praise and adoration for him, if we are not serving him because we love him, our service might accomplish a lot of things in the eyes of man, but for eternity will count as nothing. He doesn't want us to serve him out of fear and intimidation and because he said so. Angels do that. He's got zillions of them. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to be witnesses of him to the world around us because we love him. And we can't help but tell others of the one we love. The more we ponder the blessed Savior, whatever his parts, from his beautiful head right down to his feet, the more we ponder what he did for us, the more it should cause us in worship to bow at those. Create in us a desire to serve and please him the best we can in the days that lie ahead. Until that time, when those same nail-pierced feet touch down again on the Mount of Olives, such an awesome time it will be. The Mount of Olives will split right now. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings. Publish peace. That bear good tidings of good. That publish salvation. Saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Oh, that we might bow at his feet this morning. Go forth from here with a renewed desire to tell others of the one who brought peace and salvation to us. For his name's sake. So we pray. Father, we thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for thy word that tells us about thy Son. We thank thee for his obedience that caused them to walk a perfect pathway through this sin-filled world. We thank thee, Father, for his love that led him up Calvary's Hill. Thank thee, Father, for all that he's accomplished for us. We pray that thy Spirit might open our eyes, that we might come to see and to know and to understand more and more about how lovely a person he is. Draw out our hearts, Father, in worship, so that we might be able to serve thee acceptably in the days that lie ahead. May it be so for thy name's sake, that thou wilt receive in some small way from these feeble hearts the honor and the glory that is thy due. We thank thee again for all thou hast bestowed upon us, but most of all we thank thee.